You've been lied to, but you don't know how. You've searched, you've struggled, you've cried out. You want the truth, but where is it? You've wandered, you've fought, you've strived, and you have not been satisfied. What is truth? Where is truth? Who is truth? The kingdom of God. Mind control. The last days. Higher dimensions. Unity. The power of faith. Discovering the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. God has promised that He will hide us under His feathers, and under His wings we will trust. His truth shall be our shield and our buckler. Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVaughn is the premier program that is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is designed to show you how to become more than you have ever imagined through the power of truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And now, prepare for your host, Dan DeVaughn.
You are listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVaughn. This show is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is a production of Bride Ministries, and you can find us at www.bridemovement.com. I'll be launching the first round of discipleship in January. Now, this is going to be an exciting time of spiritual growth and an opportunity for those involved to get to know and network with others, to share, to learn. It's going to be a lot of fun. Due to the amount of responses I received when I began to mention that I would be doing this, I actually had to launch two groups instead of just one, and lo and behold, both are full. Now, if discipleship is something you are interested in, you can go ahead and get in touch with me at our website, www.bridemovement.com, and then I will put your name down in a list that is continuing to grow, which began with basically standbys, people that had contacted me after the cutoff date, but were, you know, if I was going to have any open slots, I would be getting in touch with them first. Well, that reserve list is now growing, and that will be the list that I go to when I launch the second round of discipleship. If you want your name on that list, get in touch with me. The first round launches in early January, and it will go 8 weeks. So looking at springtime, March, that season, I will be looking to launch round two. Now, this week, I'm going to be doing another solo program, praise God. The subject is addressing the Trinity, oneness, unity, and the truth about salvation. While some would like to think that the subject of salvation is universally understood by all that would consider themselves Christian, this is simply not true. As I began to learn a few years ago, one's understanding of salvation is often tied to their view of God, even within the parameters of so-called Christianity and the body of Christ. Now, there are groups in the body of Christ that reject the concept of the Trinity with what I would call quite compelling evidence. In place, they see a God who is one. And whether they may understand what this leads to or not, those that have really explored this viewpoint will often find themselves in a camp of people that begin to see salvation as a process more than an event. Now, contrary to this is a more traditional approach to Christianity, which believes that the nature of God is best described by the word Trinity. But there are many that embrace this view of God that can't really explain it or understand why it's correct. So the whole conversation of the Trinity and the nature of the God they serve remains somewhat murky. It's an aspect of their understanding of Christianity that just doesn't get brought up or talked about very much. And it's just easier that way than to try to scratch your head and figure out, well, how can God be three yet one? Which is why when God is presented as one, just one, one, and there is no Trinity, this can sometimes feel, well, like a revelation or maybe a little bit liberating for those that would have formerly considered themselves Trinitarians. Now, other dividing lines between denominations are often found along the lines of water baptism and the even more controversial subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, many who reject the Trinity will, in fact, also see full salvation as repentance, baptism in the name of Jesus, and the ability to speak in other tongues as evidence that someone has truly received the Spirit of God. Now, this may seem strange to you if you've never come across this viewpoint before, or this may seem like the right viewpoint if this is the viewpoint that you have held, yet you are listening to my program. Now, Trinitarians will violently disagree with the statement that I just made, believing that being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is a spiritual transaction, that water baptism is an outward show of an inward work, and then they will divide on the subject of speaking in other tongues because, well, if you spent much time around a Baptist church, not many people are speaking in other tongues. But if you go to a Assemblies of God church, what you'll find is that you're much more likely to encounter people that are, in fact, speaking in other tongues. So there are many that fall in different ways between these parameters as well, and I understand that. Because it's very confusing territory. And getting into the verse-by-verse systematic exposition of what the Word of God says, touching on all these issues, has led many in different directions and paths and branching out in different ways and into different kinds of confusions. And I've gone through just about all of it because all of these questions began to come to me several years ago when I began to meet several what I would call Oneness Pentecostal Apostolics, which would be the group that most aggressively embraces the oneness view of God and this three-phase approach to salvation that I just described. And in dialoguing with them, I was presented with a lot of questions that I wasn't entirely comfortable answering as a Trinitarian. And so I did the research. I did the homework. I went through everything I could get my hands on that they provided as their materials and began to go through this for myself. And so this program is going to, in a large way, be a reflection of that journey that I went through and a systematic understanding that I came to that I hope will help you. And in order to address the subjects I've brought up, because we're going through the nature of God, the nature of salvation, water baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all of these subjects. In order to systematically approach this conversation, I'm going to begin by first addressing the nature of God and then getting into related subject matter, because as you will learn, the related subject matter is directly tied to one's view of how God manifests and who God is, how he exists. So, let's start here. There are some that understand the oneness of God to mean that God is Jesus only. Now, let me repeat that. There are some that understand the oneness of God to mean that God is Jesus only. Now, this is what you would call the oneness view of God. This is the view of God that stands in contradiction to the Trinitarian view of God. Now, I'm going to explain it. In other words, people that embrace this view of God in oneness think that Jesus is essentially the Father, that he is the Son, and that Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're listening to me and you never even considered this question, this might seem somewhat logical. Well, if God is one, and we do have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Bible, but we call upon the name of Jesus, what's wrong with Jesus being the Father and the Holy Spirit? But the question and the answer have deep ramifications. So, when we're talking about the oneness doctrine, that approach to Christianity, and the view that Jesus is the Father and Jesus is the Holy Spirit, and that Christianity is based around Jesus only, this doctrine goes on to conclude that salvation comes in stages, and that unless all stages are properly fulfilled, one is not, quote-unquote, fully saved. Now, the stages are, one, repentance, two, baptism in the name of Jesus, and three, becoming filled with the Spirit of God, which is Jesus Christ, with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. Now, you might be asking, huh, well, what would lead a person to think that salvation comes in three stages? Do they have scriptural evidence for that? And the answer is yes, they have a scripture that they use to explain this. And they base their concept on the interpretation of Acts 2:38, which they believe describes a three-step process to obtain full salvation. Acts 2:38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In other words, "Then Peter said unto them," brackets, "this is the formula for salvation," end brackets. Number one, repent. And number two, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And number three, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, brackets, meaning you'll be able to speak in other tongues, close brackets. So this is the proof text for the approach to Christianity that says that in order to be fully saved, you have to go through a three-step process, which results in the filling of the Spirit of God. Now this, and at the beginning I'm going to explain this, makes perfect sense if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. Because if you believe that Jesus is the Holy Spirit, that there is no distinction in the Godhead, it's just Jesus, then how can you be saved, or how can you have Jesus if you don't speak in tongues? That's the logic. So the view of God actually rolls right into the doctrine of salvation. So we have to take it in stride. Now, the problem that we immediately run into, from my perspective, because I don't agree with what I just said. I don't agree that salvation comes in stages, and that it takes the completion of three full stages, one, repentance, two, baptism in the name of Jesus, and three, being filled with the Spirit of God with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, in order to determine whether a person has or has not received salvation. I don't agree with that. So now let's back up. Before Peter says this, we have to understand what Peter was responding to. Okay? And if we don't understand what Peter was responding to, it is really an easy step to say, well, this is the Word of God. This is Acts 2:38. This was the Apostle Peter speaking and sharing steps. So maybe I do need to believe that this is the stages for full salvation. But what we do is we back up and we say, what was the actual question he answered? And the actual question he answered is not, what must we do to be saved? Here's the context. The apostles were in the upper room. The Holy Spirit fell on them. They began speaking in other tongues. Then Peter went out, preached a sermon. The men were cut to the heart. And then they asked Peter, what shall we do? They didn't say, Peter, how can we be saved? But they asked Peter, what shall we do? In response to this question, Peter gives them three things. Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The distinction between these two questions is absolutely essential to understand. Now, Peter wasn't telling them the bare essentials for salvation. Because they asked, what shall we do? He told them, this is what you should do in order to walk out in what I would call a full experience that Peter was enjoying at that time, which included the infilling of the Holy Spirit at the upper room at Pentecost. So, here's the distinction. If he was, in fact, explaining the bare essentials for salvation in Jesus Christ, his testimony would line up with Scripture. Ephesians 1:13 says this, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What that passage says in Ephesians 1:13 is that when we believe in Jesus Christ, and I will qualify this as believe not only in words as a conscious thought process, but believe in our hearts, which is a subconscious thought process, and that being the distinguishing factor, the Holy Spirit is then given to seal us. Now, Peter is answering the question, what shall we do? So, he's not telling us the bare essentials for salvation. He's literally giving them instructions. And that is why he responds the way he does. Acts 2:37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Case in point. On another occasion in the book of Acts, the actual question that is asked is phrased, what must I do to be saved? So, in Acts 2:37, Peter is asked, what shall we do? And they're given a three-step process, which some of the body of Christ have said, now this is how we need to get saved today. Okay, we're making the distinction. And when we do see the question posed in the book of Acts, what must I do to be saved? The response is in line with a more traditional, with the traditional understanding of salvation. It is actually Paul who is asked this very question, and this is how he responds. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Exactly what we find written in Ephesians 1:13. Now, neither water baptism nor the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit is referenced, proving the point. Acts 16:29 through 31 says this. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. This is why the Bible is clear that we must believe in order to inherit eternal life. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 1:5 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. In the book of Romans, what it means to believe is clarified for us. Now, some have said, hey, we get it. 1 John 1:5, John 3:16, Ephesians 1:13. All right, fine, believe. But to believe in God means that you will repent, you will be baptized in water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a minute here. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is the Bible-ordained process or qualifying definition of believing. So that's what is done there. It's that, well, we get it, but what does it mean to believe? We think it means to believe these three steps. What I'm saying is the Bible qualifies believing for us. So we don't need to assume or write a doctrine in to that word. We just look at what the Bible says. Okay. So in the book of Romans, what it means to believe is clarified. It's brought out that the believing must be done with the heart as opposed to the head. This is the difference between a mental assent and a conviction in a person's subconscious of truth. A mental assent does not grant salvation. You can't think the thought, Jesus saves, and be saved. That's the difference between people that sit in the pew and give mental assent to Christianity versus true believers. It's a heart level thing. So in Romans, we learn that the believing must be done with the heart, in the subconscious, and in addition, verbal confession bearing witness to the heart belief must be made. So Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So there it is. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, which is why we have the prayer of salvation. Now, some people try to overlook the heart level belief and just get the prayer of salvation into somebody's mouth, thinking that it's the prayer that saves them. It's not a prayer that saves anybody. It's the Spirit of God that is invited in as a result of a heart level belief, which then naturally comes out of the mouth as a confession. So we have clarity and understanding on what it means to truly be saved. You can't get someone saved with a script. Now, in any case, according to the belief of some, and now we're back to the difference between salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ as we believe in Jesus and a three-step process defined by Acts 2:38. According to the belief of some, unless all three steps of Acts 2:38 are true of an individual, they cannot go to heaven. So if you've been around these kinds of churches, what you'll find is that suddenly every group or sect of Christianity that does not believe Acts 2:38 is the formula for salvation is damned to hell. It literally means that every denomination or group of Christ followers that has ever lived without teaching the spiritual gifts, or at the very least the gift of tongues, is damned to hell. Moreover, anyone that is not baptized, and this is the real kicker, with the verbiage in the name of Jesus Christ is also damned to hell. Now, I find this interesting because there's a whole other sect of Christianity now, particularly what I would call Hebrew roots, that say, well, you need to call on the name of Yeshua to be saved because Jesus Christ is the Greek transliteration of Yeshua, which came later. It was actually invented. They called him Yeshua. So the real name of God is Yeshua. So it's interesting to watch these Oneness Pentecostals and Hebrew roots get into it because they'll never see the end. You know, it's like, well, yeah, no one's saved unless they baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. And then these other people out there say, yeah, but you're baptizing in the wrong name anyway. So now you're not saved and they're not saved. Nobody's saved. Listen, folks. The nonsense has got to stop. What is true about the name of God is this. God is a person, and we call upon him with a name. My name is Daniel. If people call me Dan, I will respond. If people call me Danny, I will respond. If people call me Duval, which is my last name, I will also respond. If people call me minister, which is a title I have, and they are looking at me, I will respond. See, the thing about a name is that a name references the person you're looking at. Folks, there are spirits out there named Jesus. I run into them all the time. They're demons. But it all depends on what spirit one is looking at. Whether you call it Yeshua, which there are also demons that name themselves Yeshua, and or Jesus or Isa, or Yesu, or all these other names or transliterations of Jesus used all around the world. Who are you looking at when you call upon the name? That is going to determine the person that answers that prayer. If you're looking at a demon and calling him Jesus, the demon will respond. But if you are looking to Jesus Christ, Yeshua, HaMashiach, Isu, Yesu, the one true living God, that is the person that will respond to that prayer. So anyway, that's my view. But these people, all right, if you don't baptize with the verbiage in the name of Jesus Christ, suddenly no one's saved either. So you could speak in tongues in their view and be baptized in the name, and this is the verbiage, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you're still not saved. All right, enough of that. We're working our way through these things in this program, folks. It's exciting. I hope I'm raising a lot of questions. Well, I've heard this and I've heard that. And man, I can't wrap my head around all these things. I can't make sense of it all. Hopefully we're making sense of some of these things. Now, when we're doing this thing where we say anyone that is not baptized with the verbiage in the name of Jesus Christ is damned to hell, what is essentially happening, here's the clarity, is that at the center of this concept is the idea that there is no triune God, but that Jesus is the only God. The Father and the Holy Spirit are simply pseudonyms for Jesus. So if you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that verbiage, well, suddenly that's not the real God. That's just garbled nonsense that doesn't actually accomplish anything, because God is Jesus. Jesus is the Father, Jesus. So we have then this debate and conversation of salvation tied to how does God manifest? Now, Trinitarians, obviously, because we believe that there is a God the Father, there is a God the Son, and there is a Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, that using the verbiage to baptize someone in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not garbled nonsense. It's simply the quoting of a passage that is literally being read right out of Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus said, "You shall go out unto all nations and baptize them in the name," making disciples of them, "and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So we read that. We think someone's baptized. Great. So here's the dividing line. How does God manifest? Folks, I'm going to say this at this point. In my study of this question, is God one, as in Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Spirit, or is God three persons, one God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all God, yet God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son is not God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father or God the Son, yet they are all God, is at the center of avoiding turning this Christianity thing into a cult and an abusive organization. Because this is what happens. Not everyone receives, and this is where some people have been really wounded, not everybody receives tongues as easily as others. I've seen this personal ministry. Some people I pray for, they get baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking other tongues, just like immediately. Other people I pray with, they don't receive the gift the first time or the second time. And there's a journey that they're on towards receiving that gift. And so they can't enjoy the journey because in these groups, they're not even saved yet. So if you're on a journey towards receiving the gift of tongues that lasts a few months, you can't have anything but condemnation and shame or rejection. God must not want to save me because I can't get this gift. You see how damaging that is? That is brutally abusive. And frankly, since it's not quite true as we're going to learn, it's just a big mess. So now, getting back to the conversation, why will groups promote the idea that you have to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ? Because of their view of God. Now, a major problem with the concept that Jesus is the Father and that Jesus is also the Holy Spirit is the biblical definition of being or becoming one. Now, there is no doubt that Jesus says that he and his Father are one, John 10:30, and that if we have seen him, we have seen the Father, John 14:19. The Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," Deuteronomy 6:4. However, biblically speaking, being one does not mean or imply the complete fusion of one into another. For instance, when a husband and wife come together, they become one flesh. The reading is literal, Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, when a man and a woman consummate marriage, the connection between them becomes both physical and spiritual. They are henceforth one flesh. However, to say that from the point of marriage, the man is the woman and the woman is the man is absolutely ridiculous. And all the married folks said, Amen. They maintain their original personalities. They continue to have their own minds. While they are one flesh, they remain unique in their individuality. As much as my wife would like me to enjoy 8-hour shopping trips, I don't. She does. Go figure. We're different. We maintain individuality. But the biblical definition of what we enjoy is Genesis 2:24. They shall become one flesh. I'm one flesh with my wife, and we can disagree on things. Now, the point becomes increasingly clear when we look at the Hebrew word that is translated one. Okay, so going back, Genesis 2:24, Deuteronomy 6:4. Ikad, which is Strong's 259, is translated as one. This word means united, one, first, alike, altogether, only, etc. It denotes a united oneness. Now, believe it or not, there are actually two Hebrew words that are translated one, but they have different meanings. Now, the word used in Deuteronomy 6:4, Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and the man is going to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh, is the word ikad. It means united, one, first, alike, altogether. It stands in contrast to the Hebrew word yakid, which denotes a solitary or numerical oneness. Interestingly enough, both Genesis 2:24 and Deuteronomy 6:4 employ ikad, like I just said. It is ikad. So this is not a coincidence. The Old Testament clearly reveals to us the nature of God's oneness in the word use of the original language. Furthermore, in quoting both of these passages, Jesus uses the Greek word hen, which also means united oneness, in contrast to the Greek word mono, which denotes solitary oneness. In other words, Jesus had no intent on correcting the Torah when he was quoting it. He said the same thing. He just, you know, when we get it in our Gospels, which come from the Greek language, we get the Greek counterpart. Ikad becomes hen. And yakid becomes mano. So Jesus uses hen. In Matthew 19:5, which is Genesis 2:24 quoted, it says, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. Hen flesh. A united flesh. Not a numerical flesh. Matthew 2:29 says, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, hen Lord, a united Lord. So we find an additional problem with the idea that Jesus is the Father and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. In that, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, through a scriptural study, will be found to all have their own mind. Now, we've already understood that the idea of God being one, as in Jesus is the Father and Jesus is the Holy Spirit, is completely disproven on the basis of word use with the word one in both Hebrew and Greek. But this additional evidence is another nail in the board. It is indisputable. By definition, a person is defined as a self-conscious or rational being. You can look that up in dictionary.com. So when we're talking about Trinitarianism, right, what are we talking about? We are saying that God is one God, yet three persons. That's the definition of person. Now, in the oneness group, they'll like to say, well, God is one God, yet three manifestations. In other words, three hats. Like a dad can go into his job and he puts on his fireman's hat. Then he has a second job, so he gets off of his fireman's duty and puts on the cab driver hat. And then he has to go home and be a daddy, so he puts on his daddy hat. But it's the same guy, the same person, three manifestations. But Trinitarianism argues a little bit further than that God is not just three manifestations, but three persons. And oftentimes what oneness people will do, I found, this language is so tricky. They'll go to Trinitarians and say, well, can't you agree that God is three manifestations? And we think, well, if a manifestation is a person, then the answer is yes. But that's not what they're saying at all. And then they rope you in as, well, you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because that's what the scripture says. And also, by the way, you aren't saved until you speak in tongues. So you end up in this thing. And you thought you agreed to Trinity, but it's not. Now, Trinity is basically arguing that God is three persons. So you have the Father, who is a person, the Son, who is a person, the Holy Spirit, who is a person. And like I said, Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is still God. So let's look at this, okay? By definition, a person is defined as a self-conscious or rational being. So, in other words, a person must have a mind that is unique unto themselves in order to be defined as a person. Therefore, if we can't find any way in Scripture to distinguish the mind of Christ from the mind of the Father or the mind of the Spirit, then we would have an argument that says, well, maybe they are the same person after all. But if Jesus has a mind, the Holy Spirit has a mind, the Father has a mind, and they're different, now we have different persons. So we can properly define God as one God, yet three persons. So this is what we're going to set out to do. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27, the Bible says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our infirmities. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So there's a mind of the Spirit. And in the Bible, the word Spirit is actually capitalized. So then we have 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So while there's a reference to the mind of the Spirit, we also have a reference to the mind of Christ, meaning Jesus or Yeshua, that is very specific. And this mind is something that it says we've been given access to. That's a whole other conversation. Really cool stuff. The mind of the Father. Okay, so we got the Spirit, we got Christ. Is there a distinction on the mind of the Father? The Bible says in Mark 13:32, but of that day and hour no one knows. So what is that? That's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some of you may be familiar with this one. Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Only the Father. So there is information in the mind of the Father that is distinct, it is separate, and it is not shared in the mind of the Son. That is the only clear reading of that text. So I define a person as one that is self-conscious, a rational being, one having access to their own mind, and now we see there is a reference to the mind of the Spirit, a reference to the mind of Christ, and a reference to the mind of the Father being presented to us as distinct minds. So what does this point to? This points to a proper definition of who God is as one God, three persons. Three minds, three persons. So we see then that the Trinity is really a much more logical way to build in to ourselves an understanding of who God is revealing himself to us as in Scripture without compromising truth. So the Father and Son and Spirit all have their own minds. They can't be defined as the same person for this reason. The Son can't hide information from himself in his own mind. It's not how it works. So, one, we have the word use of one in the Greek and Hebrew that points to God being a united one. Two, evidence that there is a Trinity is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have their own minds. Now, here's another one. Okay? And this is returning to our reference to the oneness word usage in Hebrew and Greek. There are scriptures that simply cease to make sense if we assume that Jesus is actually the Father. In that, the way Jesus compares the unity he shares with the Father to the unity that awaits the church. This is huge. So again, in John chapter 17, we see that Jesus has been talking for a while. In John chapter 14, he starts talking at the Last Supper. He's sharing all these things with his disciples. In John 16, and then he's really talking about the Holy Spirit a lot. In 17, he's getting into a prayer, and he's praying for those that would believe in him. And he is praying to the Father. Now, we can glean a huge amount of truth from what he says. In John chapter 17, 11, in this prayer where Jesus is going at it, interceding, he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So, Jesus basically is praying for the church, saying, "You know what, God, please, unite these guys the way we're united." Okay, now go back to my first example. I said that the man and woman shall be, you know, joined and they become one flesh, but that does not remove the distinction of their personhoods. They don't become a garbled mess and a single entity. They remain two entities. But they are united. Now, Jesus is praying for the church. Now, do we get saved and put into a garbled mesh of bones and blood? Or do we work to unite together to be one body of Christ to make a difference in this world for God's kingdom? What does the unity of the church look like when it's actually being accomplished? Okay, it doesn't look like one person. It looks like many people, but united. So Jesus compares the unity he has with the Father to that. That's huge. And what does he say? That they may be one as we are. Does he use the Greek word mono, which denotes numerical oneness? Of course not. He uses the Greek word hen, that they may be united as we are. So Jesus prays that we would be one the same way that he and the Father are one. In order to comprehend this behind the clear meaning of the Greek hen, we can begin by understanding that the body of Christ was never meant to be a single unit, but many member. 1 Corinthians 12:14 says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." If Jesus is comparing the oneness that he shares with the Father to the oneness that he desires for the church, then he is saying one of two things. One, he wants us to be one giant mesh of flesh, bones, and blood. Strip us of all individuality. Give us a single brain and mind and make us one organism, just like him and the Father are one, since he is actually the Father. Or two, he wants us to be united, being of one mind concerning the things of God and his plans and purposes for us. Sounds like 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Though being many members, working together as one unit to the edification of the whole body." 1 Corinthians 12:27. He wants us to come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. Obviously, the correct understanding is number two. It is irrefutable that the reason for the comparison Jesus makes between him and the Father and then the church corporately is to illustrate the extent to which we should be working as one. In other words, Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. So he was in lock and step with heaven. And God wants us to be in lock and step with heaven so that we are all working together as one unit. Therefore, why would we conclude that Jesus is the Father and that he is the Holy Spirit? There's no doubt that we serve one God. But to try to understand this fact as the concept that Jesus is the Father and is also the Holy Spirit does not align with the scriptural understanding of the concept of being one. Now, I believe that this is why in Genesis chapter 1, 26, God is recorded as saying, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now, if you get away from Trinitarianism, then you might end up doing something like what the Jehovah's Witness did and say that God was speaking to a group of angels, saying, "Let's make him in our image, angels, in our likeness, angels." And then man is no longer made in the image of God, but made in the image of angels. It's just not true. So God uses us, our, and our in Genesis 1:26, talking about the creation of man. He says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, moreover, the conclusions that are that a flawed understanding of the oneness of God leads to, okay? And now this goes back to the beginning of our conversation. What do we get when we begin to get away from Trinitarianism? We get concepts like not being fully saved, three steps to true salvation, all people who don't speak in tongues will go to hell, even if they are earnestly seeking after Jesus and have completely surrendered their lives to him. They'll still go to hell, even if they speak in tongues, if they haven't been baptized with the verbiage in the name of Jesus Christ, because they didn't do it right. Now, these concepts are absolute nonsense, in my opinion. It's a sword of division within the greater body of Christ that will have to be removed if the church is ever to attain the mandate of Ephesians 4:13. There's a reason why every council that has ever met historically, like the Council of Nicaea and so forth, came to the conclusion that God must be defined as a Trinity. Deism, modalism, these attempts to define God falls short of the full counsel of God's scripture regarding how God reveals himself. And they've recognized that historically. And it's like, you know, well, some people have said, well, that's all Catholic stuff. It's all Catholic, and so we need to go back to just the simple revelation of Deuteronomy 6:4 that God is one, Jesus is the Father, he is the Holy Spirit. No, it's not just Catholic. It's literally the clear reading of all of the elements of God's word and putting it together and saying, this is the fact. These are the facts. The Greek and Hebrew words denote united oneness. There's a reason why they didn't use the numerical oneness. The comparisons are irrefutable. If God refers to himself, Jesus is saying, "Lord, unite them like we're united." And he's talking to a many-membered body. He can't be saying that I am the Father as one person, one unit, one brain, one mind, one organism. I mean, it's a united statement that's being made there. There's no way to deny these elements in order to make our understanding of God fit more easily into our, you know, narrow-mindedness and little boxes. Say, well, it's easier to just say that God is one and Jesus is the Father because that makes the explanation easy. Who cares if the explanation is easy? If it's not right, it's not right. And if it leads to erroneous doctrine and attempts to subordinate people into a cult approach to Christianity, then we really have a problem on our hands, which we do. So, here's some more scriptural evidence dealing with the misunderstanding of oneness. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Now, guess what kind of one we find in that scripture? You're right. Hen. A united oneness. In other words, he that is joined to the Lord is a united one spirit. So what does that mean? Look, we have a spirit which is born dead. It's born into death because it has sin, a sin nature. And our spirit's like a donut. And in that donut, there is a God-sized hole. And the Holy Spirit comes from God and fills that God-sized hole. And then we get a new nature. He redeems us. That's why that unit, the donut with the donut hole filled in becomes a united spirit. When God saves us, he doesn't strip us of our individuality. It's not like God's spirit comes in and we become God. No, God begins to live in us. So we share the space. If it were true that we became one with God, the moment of salvation, to the extent that God's spirit took over our person, our identity, our nature, our mind, then we would all be perfect upon salvation. We would lose our individuality. We would lose our uniqueness. And guess what? The Bible would not go on to say that we need to cleanse our spirits of filthiness, since our spirits would be entirely perfected upon salvation. The apostle would not say, let us, if he did not have a revelation that though he was saved, his spirit still needed periodic cleansing. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us, me included, the apostle, cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, what happens when we are saved is that the Holy Spirit begins to live in our spirit. He becomes the seal of God in us unto the day of redemption. He's a little donut hole with a big badge on him that says forgiven, that says accepted, that says justified, that says sanctified. That's that seal that the Holy Spirit puts on us. He brings it in. He wears it like a badge. And when he joins himself to us, we wear it like a badge. We wear the redempted state. Ephesians 4:30 is clear that he seals us. And then he begins to guide us into all truth. John 16:13. Our spirit maintains a unique personhood and identity from the Spirit of God. The donut on the outside is still us. And when the Holy Spirit is in our spirit, this qualifies as one spirit. In this, we see the biblical definition of oneness. Branching off from the philosophical and word use components of defining the nature of God and what oneness really means, there is also pictorial evidence of the nature of God in Scripture. Now, one more time. Why are we going through the nature of God, Daniel? Because our understanding of salvation is tied to our understanding of the nature of God. And if we get away from a Trinitarian model of God, the logical conclusion is to fall into a camp wherein we define true salvation as being baptized a certain way and being filled with the Spirit and speaking in other tongues before we are fully saved. So we want to make sure we get our definitions right in the front end so that when we begin to define the foundational elements of our faith, salvation, baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit, we're doing so from a proper platform. So we're talking about it. So what are the pictorial evidences of God that we see in Scripture? How does God show himself to people? How do people see him literally with their eyes or their spiritual eyes? So, I mean, if they're looking at God in Scripture and they clearly see him, is he appearing as one being? Or do we get an opportunity to see him pictured as multiple persons according to their spirit's perception? Well, let's investigate. One of the pictures that we see of the nature of God is in Matthew 3:13-17. Now, there have been attempts to explain this away by the camp of those that would believe that Jesus is the Father and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. I'll acknowledge that what they have done is basically explained it away. They can't explain it. They can only explain it away, which is common when an issue comes up in the Word of God that contradicts our conclusions and we don't want to learn. We explain away. But this is what the Bible says. Matthew 3:16-17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is difficult to say that Jesus came out of the water, descended upon himself like a dove, and then spoke to himself out of an opening in heaven, referring to himself as his own son. However, this is exactly what some choose to believe. The fact of the matter is that God is one. But defining him as Jesus only is a flawed perspective. The reading is clear that the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Furthermore, when we have direct biblical revelations of heaven, we also find that at least two distinct persons are clearly described. In Acts 7:55, we find that shortly before Stephen was stoned, he gave his testimony of heaven. This is what he said. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." It is one thing to develop a philosophy about how one could stand at the right hand of one's self in a symbolic manner, but even that is frankly convoluted, totally convoluted thinking. A clear spatial divide is described between two beings that are actively being observed. He says, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. When a clear spatial divide is described between two beings that are actively being observed, we must conclude that we are looking at two distinct persons. Persons, not one person going between two manifestations. Two persons. There's no other logical option. This is why when referring to the Father and himself, Jesus used the word "we." John 14:26, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now, if Jesus was the Father, he should have said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and as Father, I will love him, and I will come to him and make my abode with him." But it doesn't say that. It says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we." We is plural, referring to multiple persons. This is also why in the book of Revelation, we again find a spatial distinction being made between Jesus, represented by the Lamb, and the one who sits on the throne. Now, after the Lamb proceeds forth from the midst of the throne to take a book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, the creatures bless the one that is presently sitting upon the throne, and also clearly saying, "and also the Lamb that was slain." Here it is. Revelations 5, 6 through 7, and then dropping down to 13. It says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Now that's the end of verse 7. So here we have the Lamb taking the book out of the right hand of someone else. Then in verse 13 it continues. It says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So all these heavenly beings sit there and with their own confession acknowledge two persons. That's why they say, "Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Now, maybe you are listening to me at this point and picking up on, you know, a little bit of frustration as I say what the Bible clearly says. But this is because I've been in a number of discussions that became very convoluted before I knew what I was getting into. And I would point out things and I would say, and. But the people I was talking to would say, "In it, together, the same." And it's like, no, and. Later on, I figured out that the doctrine of oneness must be backed by a cult spirit because it is blinding to anyone that's having the truth pointed out to them. So, anyway, been in a lot of conversations, been in some debates, been through it. I've been through their doctrine. I've been in their arguments. I've sat there face to face and gone over scripture after scripture after scripture. But what about this? What about that? And how do you explain this? And it's just, it happened. So, here's what I took away from it. The confession of those in heaven who get to look at God daily, if that word even applies to an eternal state. Acknowledged by their own confession that there are two persons in this conversation, him that sits on the throne and the Lamb. So at this point, we have to answer a very relevant question. If we do not understand the Holy Spirit as Jesus, what model are we to follow in regards to what it means to receive the Holy Spirit? What does it really mean to be saved? What does it really mean to be saved? Now, this is where we are going to leave off this week, folks. Anyway, with that said, folks, you have just heard Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. God bless and Godspeed.
Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall is the premier radio program designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program has been a production of Bride Ministries. You can find us at www.bridemovement.com. At our website, you can contact us, access resources, and support us with donations. We need partners in order to continue to produce our vision, which is to promote unity in the body of Christ worldwide and assist in the creation and development of sheep nations. Partner with us and be sure to like us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. Until next time, God bless and Godspeed.